My beloved brethren and sisters, we meet together this morning in the unity of the one faith. And as we have sung the words of hymn number 4, we see that unity is one of the themes of Psalm 133. There's only 3 verses in the psalm, and yet, as we'll presently see, they provide helpful exhortation for us all in the last days. We have a great privilege, a privilege to meet together in fellowship, our fellowship in Christ. And this is an enormous blessing. It is an enormous comfort day by day, and particularly at a time when the world, indeed the country in which we dwell by God's grace, is in turmoil. Words that have been around in the last week and a half, seismic, usually applied to earthquakes, but talking about the decision that was taken in a referendum for the United Kingdom to leave the European Union. In other words, we have this Brexit, a British exit. And personally, I believe that Britain is the Tarshish power spoken of in Scripture. So we can see a thrilling fulfilment of Bible prophecy. But the outcome that we have there is political leaders of the main parties. Who will lead? Can they provide leadership? Go wider. Australia can't decide on its government. The Austrian election has been described as, or judged to be, illegal. There is bloodshed throughout the world. There is suffering. These are the end times. We see protests, we see marching, we see the sea and the waves roaring, the words of the Master. So, around us, we find that people have no particular interest in religion. We hope that by our personal witness, one here and one there might respond to the call of the gospel. And against the wise words of Scripture, we have the competing force of the humanist way of thinking, which makes insidious inroads into people's lives, the denigrating of Christian belief, and indeed other religious beliefs, the promoting of evolution, and then there is the immorality. That is the age we live in, but we have this great privilege of fellowship, of partnership, of unity. We come together as part of the one body, the Ecclesia. We have that relationship to each other, just as the parts of the body are related, and one can't work properly without the other. It's what Scripture refers to as the effectual working of every part. And having said that we're related to each other within the one body, we are, of course, related to our living head, whose sacrificial death we are meeting together this morning to remember. So having said that we are together, there are times when we are either literally, or at least figuratively, feel isolated by the circumstance of life, by virtue of geography. We can feel isolated, but we are always part of the one body of the Ecclesia. The psalmist in another place tells us in Psalm 68 verse 6, we needn't turn it up, that God has set the solitary in families. But this word solitary can sometimes convey this sense of desolation. But the phrase can also be translated, he has set his darlings in a family, those whom God loves. And there is that great love which has enabled us to be called out as part of God's purpose. So we are an ecclesial family, but we're not only parts of the Ecclesia. Think of a scriptural description, a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a purchased people. We are the heirs made to the promises, made to the fathers of old. So we come together this morning for what the obvious thing is to break bread and to drink wine, to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to be strengthened. We're here to strengthen ourselves by what we do and what we read and what we sing and what we hear about. And we're also here to strengthen one another by our accompanying together and whatever contact we're privileged to have during the week. And so, to do these things, this strengthening effectively, and as part of our self-examination before we partake of the bread and wine, we could pose ourselves, and I pose myself, these same questions. Do we treasure our fellowship? Do we look forward to being with each other? Do we pray for each other and for other brethren and sisters? And the reason why we should pray for others, we've had graphically before us this morning. Do we rejoice with those who rejoice? But crucially, do we weep with those who literally or figuratively weep? And on this latter question, it's vital that we remain mindful of the ongoing difficulties that our brethren and sisters face. Those who are known to us, who we have close contact with, yes, there's a lot we can do. But there are those who we may just know as names. And it is vital they remain in our prayers if there isn't anything we can actually do to help. And so all of those questions are answered by the love which we have, the one for the other. And that love is based upon that faith which we have espoused, the word of God which we love. Because I think it is a fact that in the Ecclesia, there are brethren and sisters who in the normal run of things we might not get on with. But it is our mutual love of the word of God which binds us together. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, the words of the Master, love one another as I have loved you. In another part of John, we have the well-known words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have the love of God's Son. We have the love of God himself. And that itself should say to us that we also must love. Now, if we continue the quote from John 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and continues, ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. So these are the words of Scripture that we follow. And we think about Jesus. He loved to the extent that he gave his life. And we must also strive to love one another, because where there is no love, there can be no true fellowship. We've just finished reading Revelation for the first time this year, hopefully the last, because we want the Master to be back. And in Revelation 2, the Ecclesia at Ephesus was commended for hating the Nicolaitans, but they were rebuked because they had left their first love. Yes, they had a zeal for truth, but maybe they'd become cold, cynical, maybe inquisitorial. And they couldn't say they hadn't been warned, because the Apostle Paul had warned that Ecclesia back in the book of Acts and chapter 20, because there in verse 28 the Apostle said, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Watch and remember
that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So we have a contrast there. We are called by God into the ecclesia, but these disciples would be drawn away. They'd be drawn away out of the ecclesia. And we notice that the Apostle Paul warned them by the space of 3 years, roughly the length of the Master's ministry, to give that call to repentance to those who would hear. And it was there with night and day, with tears. They'd previously been warned, and they were warned again, and then that ecclesia disappeared. And so now to come to Psalm 133. It's the last but one, the penultimate one of the Songs of the Degrees. Psalm 120 is the first, and it deals with distress. And the last, Psalm 134, deals with glory, with the fulfillment of God's purpose. And isn't that wonderful that you can go from distress to glory? And Psalm 133 is there as the last but one. And it talks about unity. It is a reminder of unity. And some beautiful imagery is in there. And it is an encouragement to us. That very first word, and we also saw it in the Isaiah reading, behold. Take note. It's vital to listen. And we can also think about what it was that Pilate said, as recorded in John 19, verse 5, behold the man, referring to our beloved Master. And so, behold, we have to pay great heed. How good. It doesn't just mean good, it means very good. The same word as was used in each stage of the creation as we have it outlined in the book of Genesis. It's the same as very fair that was used to describe Rebecca in Genesis 24. And we come across it again in a different form a little bit further on in the psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant. Something is pleasant, it is sweet. If something is sweet, it means there is no bitterness. Just as there can be no bitterness in true fellowship. Now, when we hear fellowship, we sometimes think fellowships. Different organisations all purportedly believing the same general things. And some of these come about that, despite the best of intentions in resolving issues, rancour can creep in, harsh words can be used. But it is always vital, if problems occur, that we focus on what does Scripture teach, the correct doctrinal issues or behaviour that comes from those issues. And maybe sometimes, as it's happened, that personalities hold sway rather than issues. And so to resolve matters in, it's not a cliche, it's a fact, a Christ-like way as best we can. But we have to apply firmness because we cannot compromise the teaching of God's word. Because we've been brought out from the world to be parts of the one body, the ecclesia. Not a church, not a chapel, the ecclesia, the one body, the assembly of the called out ones. Now, we're different as people. We've all been called out. It's been recognised in us that we have some qualities and abilities which are vital for the purpose of God. And it behoves us to use them appropriately. We've also been called out at different times, different points in time, while the number of the elect is made up. But despite having been called at different points in time, being different as people, different geographical origins, all manner of things, what unifies us are the truths which we have espoused, those truths which we love, those truths which we hold dear. So it is good and pleasant for brethren and sisters to dwell together in unity, to dwell. It means to remain, to be settled. Elsewhere in Scripture, it conveys the sense of to be married. And of course, the ecclesia is the bride awaiting the bridegroom to come, looking for that time of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so our dwelling together is done in unity, being knit together in love, of being of one mind. Again, the words of the apostle comes through about being of one mind as we have it in Romans. So yes, if we think about David, the beloved, when he was fleeing from Saul, he had those with him. Were quite a disparate group, but they were there because of their loyalty to him, that they might be an effective unit. And so when the greater son of David returns, he looked to those whose talents will enable the kingdom to be established and for the age-lasting gospel to go forth. So dwelling together in unity, in oneness. And then a comparison is made concerning the precious ointment. And precious means fair, it means pleasant, it means good. And it's the same word that we had back in verse 1, how good and how pleasant. So we have this unity of language as well. So our Heavenly Father sees unity like the oil that anointed the high priest, which is quite an image. We notice the oil had five ingredients and five in scriptural numerology, the number of grace. The high priest functioned by grace. Scripture teaches us it is by grace that we are saved. So the anointing oil was poured on the head. And our head is Jesus anointed, Jesus Christ, our great high priest at God's right hand. The question is, of course, for how much longer will he be at God's right hand? We do not know, and therefore behoves us to be ever ready for his return as best we can. And so, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. And in the context of that which we're gathered to do, to remember the death of our beloved master, we read these words in Isaiah 50, words that we would have read a couple of weeks ago or so. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So this wasn't just gentle beard grooming or plucking the odd hair out. This was hair and skin being pulled off, part of the sufferings which the master endured as he was sacrificed, that we might have hope of life. And so that fragrant oil of unity is enjoyed in Christ. His sacrifice was the covering for our corrupt human nature. And so this oil flowed down over the high priest, upon whose shoulder were the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, set in groups, set in families. Think about God has set his darlings in a family. And there was also that breastplate, the individual names. It was carrying God's people, as it were, into the presence of God. And one of our hymns summarizes that in a way. The names of all the saints he bears engraven on his heart. And of course, that was the high priest under the law, and that great contrast with our great high priest. And in writing to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul writes, chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, to intercede," in the mention of the intercessor in Isaiah, "nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself," Christ's sacrifice for himself. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him," and that doesn't just mean look a casual glance, it means fully expect, and that's what we need to be doing, "shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And so the garments of the high priest, the white robe, we can think of the white linen that is the righteousness of the saints, the blue that the high priest had, the heavenly colour. And so as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, we read about the dew in Exodus chapter 16, which when it left, there was the manna. So we partake of the daily manna of the word, that we might grow in grace and in love. Hermon, I understand, is perpetually snow-capped, a white symbolic covering of righteousness. The dew descends on Zion when Christ returns, and so there'll be that dew of the saints that Isaiah refers to in another place. So, "for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Life forevermore. What a prospect. And it is a wonderful prospect. We can think of the uncertainty in the political systems around us. We can see the social breakdown in the world around us. But there is a time coming when God's kingdom will be established. We pray that we will have a part in that new age to come. It is that time for which we long and pray, when the difficulties of this age for ourselves and for other brethren and sisters will be no more. And the blessings of that age to come, they are all possible for us by the atoning work of our beloved Master and presently absent Lord, the one whose death we shall remember in the partaking of bread and wine.